Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 4. Let me read verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Let's pray. Lord, be with us. May your word, by your Holy Spirit, become alive to us. May we marvel in what Jesus has done for us. We pray in his precious name. Amen. You can be seated. To appreciate the text today in Romans 4, we need to affirm again what Paul has, being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has told us thus far. We have seen that outward membership in the covenant, though it has many advantages, we have seen, has no spiritual value to us ultimately unless the Holy Spirit is at work within us. And as an application of that biblical truth, by extension, we can infer that membership in the visible church, like as we are the visible church who is gathered, and even though we may be in that visible church, and even though we may have grown up in a Christian home with all of those obvious advantages that comes with that, nonetheless, even that has no spiritual advantage to us unless the internal work of the Spirit is there. So claiming, as it was in the scriptures, claiming to be a Jew because one is a descendant of Abraham, having received all the outward privileges of being in the nation of Israel, they had no spiritual value to them unless they were circumcised in the heart, as Paul says. Now, the Old Testament, this idea of being circumcised in the heart is not a New Testament phenomenon only, but it was found in the Old Testament. We saw in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, it says that God told the nation of Israel, circumcise your hearts and stiffen your neck no longer. And the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 4:4 said something similar to it, that you must circumcise your heart before the Lord. So it was always the case, whether it was the Old Testament or the New Testament. What God is looking for is a heart that bows itself to him and has yielded itself to him. It's always been that way. And so we saw in Romans 2:28 and 29, the apostle says, who then is the real Jew? Who is the true Jew? Well, according to the word of God, The true Jew is one who is inward, he says, circumcised in the heart, who has a desire for righteousness. That is the true Jew. That is the real seed of Abraham. Not just being a physical descendant, but a spiritual descendant of Abraham. We have seen in Romans chapter 3 that all the whole entire race of mankind is sinful. We saw that this was the doctrine of total depravity, and that all of mankind in and of itself is void of any righteousness before a holy God. And so we saw that Romans 3 establishes this one great fact that all of mankind is, quote, under the law. That's the terminology the scripture uses. Under the law, all mankind. And to be under the law means, as we have seen, it means to be cursed if you and I do not abide by everything in the law to do it. That's what Galatians 3:10 taught us. As many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For cursed are all those who do not do everything performed in the works of the law. By the way, this is the great truth that the Apostle Paul brings out in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He says, with regard to Christ, he says, in the fullness of time, God sent his only Son to be born of a woman, quote, under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. And so we see the very purpose of the eternal Son of God coming into this world was to be that propitiation that we talked about last week. We saw in Romans 3, 19 and 20, that it's that through the law, we come to know what sin is. And that's why the law was given, we're told, that every mouth might be stopped, that we our mouths are shut. We have no defense, none whatsoever in ourselves, because we have violated that law, and God has shut our mouths. And we can't do anything to help our pitiful situation. But we saw in Romans 3, 21 through 31, that there is a righteousness available to us hopeless sinners. And it is the righteousness that's found only in Jesus Christ, who is available, the apostle says, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. That means every single person on earth has that promise available to him in Christ. So the righteousness of God, as the apostle says, that righteousness is found only in Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of faith. Now remember, Christ is our righteousness, not our faith. Faith is simply the means by which we grab a hold of Jesus. So Christ paid the price for our redemption, we saw last week. His shed blood is the price for our redemption. Christ appeased God's just wrath against the violation of his holy law by being that propitiatory sacrifice. And again, propitiation is the appeasing of God's wrath by means of a bloody substitute. And that's who Jesus is. So the scripture, the apostle makes very clear there is an antithesis between justification by faith on one hand and justification by works on the other hand. That's the contrast. That's the antithesis. And you should have noticed last week that our text made it a great emphasis that our justification was by grace and not by works. Now, you may be sitting there today and saying, well, preacher, This is the third week in a row you basically have taught on the same thing. Well, what do you think the scripture has done for the last three? All I'm doing is saying what Paul has emphasized. They could have said the same thing to Paul. Now, that ought to say something to us of how important this subject is, that the apostle wanted to make it very clear, no mistake about it, where we get our righteousness and where we don't get our righteousness. So we must understand, as I mentioned last week, what is the uniqueness of the Christian faith? Well, the uniqueness is that, and that separates it from all other religions. All other religions are great, are works oriented, that we got to do something. We got to do something to merit our righteousness. We got to do something, or we got to beat ourselves, as some religions do. They beat themselves with whips and they're bleeding because, in one sense, they know that their sins ought to be punished. Well, what's so sad is, we don't need to be whipping ourselves, shedding our own blood, because there is one who shed his blood once for all time, and it's done. You know, what we're seeing here is, brethren, this justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. And the gospel removes all boasting in the law on our part. And that's for it says here, Paul says, what are you going to boast about? What do we have to boast? There's nothing for us to boast about. We're all lawbreakers. We've all violated his holy law. And the scripture says, and how do we define sin according to the scriptures? Sin is the transgression of the law. And God says the soul that sins must die. God doesn't treat our sins in some minor way. He does it, as I've said on other occasions, he doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't cut us any breaks. And the reason Jesus died the agonizing death that he did is because God takes sin seriously. Now, do you see why I've said, why I emphasize when I go out on evangelism, why I emphasize the Ten Commandments? Because this is how the scripture says God leads men to Christ. This is the means by which it is set forth in scriptures. I cannot overstress the importance of us not being confused on this doctrine of what it means to be justified before a holy God. We must not be confused ever on this doctrine of justification by Christ alone, through faith alone. Otherwise, if we are confused here, then we are in danger of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, that one day, even despite all the things that men do, like cast out demons, do miraculous works in the name of Jesus, and Jesus will say to some people on that day, well, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones. Notice that. You lawless ones. You don't have your sins covered. You thought there was something you did that will cause you to make it, and you're wrong, Jesus says. It's not by your works. It's by me and what I have done. So how do we do the will of God? Now, Jesus said no one will make it unless we do the will of him who is in heaven. Again, our salvation, it's by faith in Jesus. But if you've got the real thing, if I've got the real thing, my life's going to be different. Your life is going to be different. And we'll be made very clear when we get to Romans 6. Sanctification, the process of being made holy on a daily basis, it flows out of having been justified in Christ alone. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, has three great chapters on this that brings out this great truth, that our fruits are godliness, our holiness of life, are only the evidence that something dramatic has happened by being trusting in Jesus alone. Now, Romanism, as we have said, believes in a justification, what they call by the infusion of God's grace into us through justification. And the Reformers made a great point to refute that doctrine of Rome, saying that justification is not an infusion of that. I understood this morning, you went through in the Sunday school on chapter 11. Fits in perfectly with the message today. There is no, in justification, an infusion of righteousness. That infusion is something that's done in sanctification, but in terms of justification, there is no infusion of righteousness, meaning there is nothing in ourselves that brings about our justification before a holy God. Nothing. That's why Paul says, apart from the works of the law, there is no salvation. Now, this view that there's an infusion or that there's something that we do or that the essence of faith is obedience. No. To hold a view like that is to maintain a view that we are justified by works. And again, the scripture says we are not justified by our works. And so we got to understand that our faith is nothing more than the means by which you and I grab a hold of Jesus, who is our righteousness. And so we must always contend vehemently to maintain that salvation is by faith apart from the works of the law. Otherwise, what's happened? We have lost the great treasure. We have lost the gospel otherwise. You know, when I was in seminary, I had a course on the cults. And you could pick out any cult that you wanted to. Here's one of the requirements of the course. You had to go talk to somebody who was in that cult. Well, I happened to pick Mormonism. And so one of the assignments is I decided I'm going to go find out who's the head. You know, a church is called a ward in Mormonism. So I remember going, said, I wanted to interview you. The guy sat down and I had my tape recorder. At first he said, I don't want this tape. And I said, well, okay, I won't tape it if you don't want, but I don't want anybody to be misunderstood what you said. That's why I'm taping it. And he says, oh, okay. You know what the first thing he said to me was? I want you to know, young man, that in our faith, we are justified by works. I'm sitting there, those are the first words. I said, this is going to be an interesting interview. And it's true. It's works oriented. But this is where other religions are. So in doing evangelism, one of the important things that we got to do at some point is to dismantle this view that many people have that they're going to do something to earn their salvation, that their good works are going to outweigh their bad works. What we got to do in a loving way is to just completely tear that view down so that they come to understand it's only in Jesus you're going to make it. It's important that we do that. Now, as we look at Romans 4 this morning, we're going to see that Paul advances an argument against the Judaizers. And again, who were the Judaizers? It was that sect who said, we have no problem in believing that you got to believe in Jesus to be saved, but you've got to keep the law of Moses as well, especially circumcision. So Paul, don't go around telling these Gentiles you don't need to be circumcised. Paul says, and you know the reason why Paul took, the scripture says he took great opposition to the Judaizers because he understood what was at stake. Because what was at stake was the gospel of justification by faith and only in Jesus. So he knew what was going on. So to utterly destroy the argument of the Judaizers, you know what the apostle does? It's magnificent. He takes two of the great Old Testament figures, Abraham and David, to prove the point that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There is no greater revered person to the Jewish people than Abraham. No greater revered person to the Jews. In fact, he is said to be the father of the Jewish people. The Jews took great pride that they were the physical descendants to whom the promises were made, namely the land promises. And that's why, even when this, the Pharisees were trying to come to John the Baptist, when he was baptizing, the baptism of repentance, who told you to flee the wrath to come? Because he knew their hearts. Well, we're the seed of Abraham. We're from Abraham. And John has to say, I don't think so. Because you don't have the faith of Abraham. So Paul begins his great argument in verse 1, because what does he say here? He says, what has Abraham gained according to the flesh? Or we could put it this way. What has Abraham gained by works done in the energy of his own flesh? By his own power? Well, we're going to say nothing. Now look how he argues his case here in the scriptures. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Oh, you can boast, but don't boast that you know God if you're saying there's something that I do to merit God's favor. He says that's not what Abraham was boasting in. You know, it's hard to believe it's been 16 years since I wrote the book, Danger in the Camp, An Analysis and Refutation of the Heresies of the Federal Vision. One of the persons that I had to put in that book was one who espoused the Reformed faith by the name of Steve Slissel. And we, from his own writings, we had to say that he was a modern day, Judaizer. So when I published that book in 2005, Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Radio had interviewed me on that book. And of course, since I had listed his name, if you call somebody out, you better be willing to debate them if they say, I want to debate you. So Arnson said, you willing to debate Steve Slissel on radio? I had no choice. Okay. So we have this debate. I call it, if you go online, it's called the partial debate because it was to be an hour debate. But he was late coming to the interview, even though he lived in New York City. And so it was only 30 minutes. And you know what? I still find it amazing. Of all the sermons that I've preached in 15 years, that partial debate is still number two of all the downloads. I said, all that does show is how important it is in the minds of many Christians around the country. That shows how important it is. Now, when I had that debate with Slissel, one of the things he said to me was, he says, John, without using the book of Romans and without using the book of Galatians, show me where in the Old Testament your view of justification by faith alone is taught. Well, the first thing I said is, well, Steve, first of all, I believe that Romans and Galatians is part of the canon of Scripture. But if you want to know where in the Old Testament, we'll go there. And I said, Genesis 15:6. Well, he got real excited, I remember, because he thought I fell into the trap. Well, we went to a commercial break, and by the time we get back, our 30 minutes are up. We never got to deal with Genesis 15:1-6. Because he asked the question, where in the Old Testament does it teach justification by faith alone? And I said, well, Genesis 15. Now, to know why we can do that, guess what verse? We just looked at Romans 4, 1 and 2. What verse do you think Paul is using to teach this? Genesis 15. So I want us to turn to Genesis 15 for a moment. Look at verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your seed be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. What we see, what's so great about this passage, Abraham understood that he was childless. By the way, he was 100 years old at this time, and his wife was 90 years old. She had been barren all her life. At 90, well beyond, even in those times of the scripture, well beyond childbearing years. So Abraham says, well, can't Eliezer be the heir? And God says, nope. No, it's going to be from your own body. But later on in chapter 4, we're going to see it's kind of humorous. He says, as good as dead, he viewed himself as 100 years old. Oh, and then Sarah, I'm going to have a child at 90? Well, here's the thing. They are probably, are they not, the most unlikely couple to ever have a child. Right? On a human plane, that's true. But I'm here to tell you, does that mean anything to the living God? Yeah. What matters are the promises of God. And if God has made a promise, it doesn't matter what the circumstances look like now, does it? And God said to Abraham, you're going to have a child from yourself. Now, to prove this, Abraham, and you got to understand the magnitude of this. He says, he's childless. He says, come on out, take a look at these stars. See if you can count them, if you can. And he says, one day, Abraham, from you, your descendants are going to be like this, like the stars and like the sand of the seashore. So numerous will they be, hardly anybody will be able to count them. Now, this is the promise given to Abram when as yet there was not one heir from his body. All he had was a promise, right? But that's all that you and I ever have to have, is it not? Is a promise from God. So Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed in the promise, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, in Genesis 15:6, we see the gospel. We see the gospel. You know, in Genesis 12:3, God had promised Abraham with this phrase. He says, In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And by doing no work, they will be blessed. Again, what we see here, all that Abraham's faith was an instrument. It is a necessary instrument, mind you. You got to have it. But all it is an instrument to grab hold of a promise that one day my seed, though I have nothing, will be so great, and then all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in this seed. Because we know, right, according to Galatians, who is Jesus but the seed of Abraham? And then it says also in Galatians 3:29, who is of the faith of Abraham? All of us, even if we're Gentiles, who have believed in Jesus. So we get the promise, Jesus Christ, through faith. And in Abraham's case, that faith wasn't a promise revealed in Genesis 17 that one day all the families of the earth would be blessed. What do you think happened with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? All the families of the earth have been blessed because the gospel has gone out to every single nation, and no matter where you are, no matter what tribe, what nation, what language group, it doesn't matter, as Revelation 5 says, all those who are of faith are of the seed of Abraham and belong to Jesus. So the reason that Paul uses Abraham and his argument against the Judaizers is that Abraham was justified by a faith in a Christ yet to come. And even though Jesus had not yet dawned upon the stage of human history, nonetheless, Abraham believed in Jesus. Now you may say, well, preacher, do you mean to tell me that all those Old Testament saints were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, even though Jesus had never been born? That is exactly what I'm saying. That is exactly what our confession of faith says, which I'm about to read to you. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 8, Section 6 says this. Let me just read it. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. You can't get any more explicit than that. And then our larger catechism question, number 34, says this. How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? Answer. The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all foresignify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in the faith of the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. End of quote. And the proof text that our confession gives, one of them, is Genesis 15. Because they understood. So Paul's argument really is very simple. By believing in the promise of a numerous seed to come, and believing that in that seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, they were trusting in Jesus for their salvation. Abraham was trusting in Jesus. Again, how do we know this? Well, the New Testament tells us explicitly. By the way, the New Testament, you know, we've always said this. Let me back up. One of the most important principles of Bible interpretation is that our confession brings out is that Scripture interprets Scripture. That Scripture is its own infallible interpreter of itself. And so whenever the New Testament, an inspired apostle, quotes an Old Testament passage and comments on it, you can guarantee that whatever that inspired apostle said is exactly what is meant by the text that he quotes. So you interpret Scripture by Scripture. Turn with me to Galatians 3, look at verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And there you have it. You know, what's amazing in this passage is it explicitly says the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. That means when Abraham believed the promise there in Genesis 15, what the New Testament, Paul saying, the gospel was preached to Abraham, and he believed it. So that settles the issue. Now, this explains as well what Jesus said in John 8:56 when he had a conversation with the Jews. The Jews had said to him, quote, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. You make yourself out to be. And in John 8:56 through verse 59, here's what Jesus said. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. The Jews then, when he said that, they said to him, as recorded in verses 56 through 59, they said, well, you're not even 50 years old yet. How have you seen Abraham? And the Jews, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, have you ever asked yourself, by just simply saying that, why'd they get so upset? So upset, they went out to get some stones to kill him. They understood exactly what Jesus meant. Because when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus identified himself with the name that God told Moses when Moses says, well, who am I going to say has sent me to deliver you out of Egypt? Tell them, I am sent you. That name of Jehovah, that name that Jews refused to say in public, lest they be found guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. And so they understood that phrase, I am, was a reference to Yahweh, the eternal God. So when Jesus says before Abraham, I am, you can just imagine some of the mentality of the Jews. Barsaias, did you just hear what this man said? Can you believe what he just said? This man called himself, I can't say it. We can't say that name. He called himself, I can't say it. let's go get some stones and let's kill him. Now, why were they getting stones? Because if you were blaspheming God, you deserved to die by stoning to death. So they were just going to carry out the Mosaic requirement of stoning blasphemers. Well, that would have applied, except Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is I am in the flesh. So the gospel was preached to Abraham, and Abraham believed that gospel. And so what does Paul say in our text in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5? He says, if a man works, then his wage is not a favor, but a payment for work rendered. On the other hand, the one who does not work, but who is compensated, it's a favor, not work. You know, when I paint houses, when I finish painting, I do expect something. I expect payment for services rendered. When Aubrey does his handiwork, I think you expect payment for services rendered, right? Now, what are they doing? They're only giving us because we've done something to earn it, so we expect payment. Just like anybody, wherever you work at Chick-fil-A, you expect to get paid on payday, whenever that is, because you've done something. And Paul says, if our salvation were of works, then we should expect to get payment, but that's not the way it is. It's by faith, and it's not by something we have done that we deserve to get compensated for. We, by faith, have grabbed hold of Jesus. So that justification is by faith apart from works. Abraham did nothing to earn his favor of God's grace. And that's the point that Paul is making. And the reception of that promise of a numerous seed was of grace, and it wasn't by any works. He just believed the promise. So Abraham's justification was by pure grace apart from works. So you Judaizers, you keep telling us that you've got to do something in obedience to the law of Moses. And Paul is saying, I'm telling you, your father Abraham didn't get saved this way. So why are you trying to say something that Abraham didn't even do? And he said, to drive home his point even further, he brings into the whole situation David. David says there in verses 7, quoting the Psalms, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not take into account. We talked about earlier while in our confession of sin, our corporate confession of sin. It's a wonderful thing that we are forgiven people. We are acquitted. There is no charge against us anymore because of our faith in Jesus. And then Paul really drives it home in verses 9 through 12 in this sense. He says, let me ask you a question, because he's dealing a hypothetical question to the Judaizers. When did Abraham exercise this faith? Was it when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, when he was uncircumcised. Oh, so he really didn't have to be circumcised when he got justified by faith then, after all, did he? And actually, the circumcision, he says, came after the fact. It came as it were, a proof of what Abraham already had. Look what it says there in verses 10 and 11. How then was it reckoned, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, whether they're circumcised, righteousness might be reckoned, and the father of circumcision by those not only of the circumcision, that is the Jews, but all those who follow in the steps of faith of our father, which he had while uncircumcised. I put it this way. What Paul did, he just put a stick of dynamite under the argument of the Judaizers and just blew it all to pieces. Just decimated it. Our father Abraham got the promise while he was uncircumcised. So why are you going around telling everybody you got to be circumcised to be saved then? Now you see why Paul was so upset with the Judaizers? Don't be telling people this. Don't be telling the Gentiles you got to submit to the law of Moses. Because not even Abraham did that. He got Jesus while he was yet uncircumcised. And the sign was only as a seal. You know, a seal, here's what a seal does. It authenticates what is happening if that thing is really present. Go in our confession of faith sometime and read about the sacraments and the efficacy or the power of the sacraments. They are powerful only if the faith is there. And that's why you can baptize infants into the covenant. And it can be said it is a seal of the righteousness of the faith. But our writers of the confession were brilliant, and they said, when they said, of a faith that might not yet be there. So we don't necessarily think it's always there when we baptize our infants, but it still is a seal of faith. And if they are truly the elect of God, at some point, when they're 80 or 90 years old, and that's when God saves them, guess what he did? He just authenticated what was done and pictured 80 years before. What we see is that we are justified by that faith apart from the works. So, in conclusion, this is why when we go out and do evangelism, we ought to use the law of God at some point in our evangelistic presentation. Because we've got to bring them to realize that they have failed to do what God demands. And one of the last times I was out doing it, there in the fairgrounds here in Cumming, these two young men, they thought it was something they did. I said, would you like to hear some really good news? They said, well, yes. I said, well, here's the good news. Forget about all those works, guys. Trust Jesus, whose righteousness is something you didn't earn for. Because guess what? Because I asked one guy, I said, do you think you've broken the law of God? He goes, well, yeah. Okay. He admitted it. Most people will admit they've broken the law of God. Now, what they don't admit is it carries terrible consequences because they still think, well, God, somehow don't give me a break. No, we got to say, look, God's not going to cut you a break because he didn't cut Jesus, his only son, a break because he made him pay the price you should have paid for your rebellion. Okay? For the price you should have paid. So guys, salvation is by faith in Jesus. Now that's good news for you, isn't it? That's our gospel. That is the gospel that we have to preach. Let us pray. Lord, be with us. Teach us to value, to believe what your scripture says. And we thank you, O Lord, that our salvation was not by something we did to earn, because we know we are miserable failures. But we are immensely grateful for what Jesus did, and we are especially grateful because we know you are under no obligation to send us a preacher to hear the gospel. You are under no obligation to send us anyone to talk to us about Jesus so that we could be saved. But you did, and we give praise to you. So let us rejoice, O Lord, in that free gift that you have bestowed upon us in Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Again, every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminding ourselves of that one important aspect of the work of Christ called the passive obedience of Jesus. The passive obedience means he willingly laid down his life and paid the penalty for our transgression. And that's what we're remembering when we take the Lord's Supper. Now, what is not pictured in the Lord's Supper is we take of the bread and the wine, but for Jesus, for this to be effective for us, what did it demand? First of all, Jesus had to be the perfect Lamb of God that had no sin. Because how can a sinner pay the price for another sinner? They can't. That's why Jesus had to be perfect. That's why he had to be. That's why John called him when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That sacrificial lamb that was required to be, as much as humanly possible, be perfect. So Jesus had to keep the law perfectly, not failing once, and he never failed. That's why the scripture says he was without sin. And so here is the man who was without sin and then pays the transgression, the price for us. And so we ought to marvel today, when you take this meal today, marvel in this. Jesus, the perfect God-man, who had to keep the law, born under the law, for what purpose? To keep the law for us and to pay the penalty of the law being under the law. And that's what he did. And so this is a marvelous thing that we do every Lord's Day. Be thankful to your Jesus that he saved you, not by something you did, but because he had mercy on your soul. That's what you marvel in. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this meal. Lord, make this a means of grace. Drive it home to us what Jesus did for us. And let us go forth rejoicing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we will be with you forever and ever, not because of what we did, but because of what Jesus did. Hallelujah. Amen.